15 through 23 tonight. This study is meant to encourage you to think more about your union with Christ. Okay? Your union with Christ. To think more about it. This is a prayer from Paul. It is lofty, and we're gonna work it out. I found three requests in this prayer, and they're on your outline. Everybody get an outline before you came in. They're out there on that pedestal, and hope that helps you to see an outline in front of you to see where we're going and see if I'm on task by 6:45 or so. You let me know if I am or not, okay? Here we go, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 15. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, don't you love that? The Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which He has called you, what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of His power towards us who believe, according to the working of His great might that He worked in Christ Jesus. Let me go real slow here because this is one compound sentence in the Greek, and it almost is in the English. And I want you to know that the three requests in this prayer are in 17, 18, and 19. And then 20 through 23 illustrates the power that He wants us to have. Look again at 19. 19 is the third request, and that is that we would know His great power that we have now. Okay? And then He illustrates what kind of power that is. Look at verse 20. He worked this power in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at the right hand in the heavenly places. That's unreal, is it not? Is that mind-boggling that we have access to the same power that He raised Christ with? 21, he goes on to illustrate what this power looks like. It is far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named not only in this age but also in the age to come. And then, verse 22, He put all things under Jesus' feet and gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. So we're not just brick and mortar around here. We're living, breathing little Christs. That's what Christian means. We're living, breathing little Christs. Okay, I hope that helped you, because if you just buzz through that prayer, I mean, it's just supported by these different sentences and explained this. I thought it would help you to show you. So just take a look at the outline and notice. Here's how I want to break this down. Number one, so verse 17, 18, and 19, pretty straightforward where the requests are. For the Father to give you experiential knowledge of Himself. I'm going to explain that in a minute. Not just head knowledge, experiential knowledge. Number two, that's in verse 18. For you to appreciate the hope of your calling. And then 19, the last request, for you to experience the immeasurable greatness of God's power. So what I want to do is try to tease out how you can, speaking of this last one, how you might put that into practice in your own life. I'm going to help you with all three of those, but especially that one. That was the most difficult for me that I wrestled with pretty much all day. What does that look like? And last night, it came to me, and I jotted it down in my phone and put it in my notes. And So I'm going to show you how I think we can see how that power works in our everyday lives. For Paul to go into Ephesus like he did, we might liken it to Trump coming into the White House like he did. For their own unique reasons, they have really stirred things up. Trump did it by exposing the swamp and all of the ridiculous financial abuse that's been going on for so many years. For Paul, he exposed light in a very dark place. The Ephesians were a hard group to win. He spent, I think, Acts 19. I can't remember how long he spent there. Acts 19:8, he entered the synagogue and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning. And then verse 10, this continued for 2 years. Okay? So he spent a considerable amount of time there, and he uses this word, winning them to Jesus, persuading them. You know, when you do, if you do go, and as I ask you, and make disciples and share the gospel, you should think of it as a contest. You are out to win. You are trying to win a soul to the kingdom. And you do that by persuading them to believe the Bible and also to believe that your witness is true. So think of it that way. This is, those of you who've been in athletics all of your life, you'll fit right in as a soul winner because you're battling, man. You're battling against the spiritual dark forces of the underworld. I'll say this later, but it's a miracle. Think about what was going on as I was preaching Sunday. Think about what was going on when David was hearing the gospel, David Black. Think about how many years these ladies and men in this church that know him personally have been praying for his soul. And think about what was going on in the spiritual realms as the word of God was being preached. Think about what was happening in his soul at that moment. Okay, there was a war going on. Satan was not going to let go very easily. So anyway, think about it that way. You're winning people to the Lord. This paragraph is, again, one long compound sentence. It's the first of two prayers for Paul. You may, and for the Ephesian people, you may go over to chapter 3 and notice, for this reason I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, assuming that you have heard. Down to verse 14, 3:14, Ephesians 3:14. For this reason I bow my knees before the Father. And he begins to go on and share. So when we get to chapter 3, we're going to break down another prayer. But I just want you to know, it's not the first prayer that Paul has for the Ephesians. I would even say that there are three of these prayers. Two of them are mentioned in Ephesians. One is mentioned in Acts. It is a gut-wrenching, heart-pulling, tugging kind of prayer. Look with me, Acts 19. I'll show you this prayer. No, it's in 20. Acts 20. So just before Paul sails for either from or to Miletus, he calls the Ephesian elders to him, the leaders of the Ephesian church, and he wants to pray for them. And just listen to this prayer, Acts 20, verse 36. So in verse 17, he calls the elders of the church to come to him. When they came to him, he said, and there's a long, long speech. Paul was quite verbose. Remember the story where Eutychus falls out of the window because Paul wouldn't stop preaching? I mean, he was like, good night. Okay, here's 36. When he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. and there was much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul, they kissed him, being sorrowful most of all because of the word he had spoken, that they would not see his face again, and they accompanied him to the ship. So, man, that's a tough goodbye. Okay, so just want to let you know that Paul prays for these Ephesian people. Now look at the words "for this reason" at the very beginning, and then we're going to get into the grist of it all. But look at verse 15. What reason do you all think he's talking about here? So it's Bible study. You can let me know. What do you think he means "for this reason"? For what reason? All right. For everything he just said in chapter 1, 3 through 14. Now, that was way too much for us to swallow in one 45-minute session. So I broke it into, I think, three sessions where we talked about, remember, the work of the Father, the work of the Son, and the work of the Spirit. And we did that in three Wednesdays. So now I'm asking you the question, for what reason is he praying for them? No, they're saved. They're the this is the church. He's praying for them because of everything in chapter 1, 3 through 14. Because of everything that the Father has worked in them, that the Son has worked in them, and that the Spirit has worked in them. Don't you think it necessitates prayer?
For their outreach.
Yeah, I don't think I'm communicating this okay. Why would he feel so burdened to pray for them after everything he said about the Father, the Son, and the Spirit in those few verses? Okay. Either I'm not saying it. Y'all are sensible. Y'all get this.
For the understanding of it?
Well, because they are going to be spiritually attacked. Matter of fact, Paul says, when I leave, I promise you, he says this in Acts 19, when I leave, there will be fierce wolves come among you. So he's praying for them so they would understand that this, just because they've received Christ doesn't mean now they just kick back in the pew and find a little journal and, you know. No, this is like, yeah, so where is spiritual warfare in Ephesians? Where is the spiritual armor in Ephesians? What chapter is the spiritual armor chapter? It's in 6, y'all. It's the last chapter. Now here's another question. And don't get mad at me. Just keep working with me here. The next question would be, why put the content of spiritual armor in the last chapter? Okay. Because in light of everything that he said about them and their union with Jesus, they better put on the spiritual armor of God. Y'all got me now?
Yeah.
All right.
The helmet of salvation and all of those things are what they're going to be using to protect themselves in that spiritual.
Yeah. Yeah. I mean, they better. You better suit up. If you take this stuff seriously and you put it to work, I mean, you don't just, it's not just all stuck here, but that it's reached your affections and now you've changed. You're going to do what the Bible is saying. You better have on the spiritual armor of God. This is why we think we have so many who are just kind of passive, you know. Yeah, I'm a believer and I go and I, but they're not engaged because they have once been engaged and it's not a lot of fun. It's tough. It's a battle. And I mean, the enemy is ruthless, and he goes after your family. It's just, I mean, just get ready. That's what I'm saying.
It's in a Sunday school class where we're more receptive to these things in our world today and recognize these things in our world today by being in the Word. If you wasn't in the Word, you wouldn't recognize some of these things.
Yeah. Yeah.
Yeah,
and I think this provides you with some fodder to help your friends who say, man, I'm just really struggling. It gives you an opportunity to talk to them. Well, are you a believer? Have you trusted? Yes. If you know they are and they say they're struggling, just say, Well, don't say this, but duh.
Or they say, well, I don't see what
you see. Yeah, yeah, yeah. Yeah.
Well, if we don't listen and learn from what he's telling us and coming on Wednesday nights and listening and trying to learn, and we kind of like the old adage, you go to church on Sunday, but you forget everything on Monday, how are you going to be prepared with the armor of God
yeah.
if you're not living it?
Yeah. So anyway, I get hung up on these little small phrases like, for this reason. And you see, we did for 5 or 6 minutes, we spent talking about the phrase for this reason. So every word's important in the Bible, and just want to help you see these words and maybe use them yourself, okay? All right, let's go into this then, this actually the prayer itself, and show you what I got out of this. I didn't get this stuff out of a book. I just followed along, and I wanted you to see where it is so that you know that it's right there, 17, 18, and 19. So first off, 17, what is his first request? For the Father to give you experiential knowledge of himself. Now, I believe Paul has here in mind a different kind of knowing that most of us know about that word, know. The word doesn't mean just knowing the facts about the gospel. They already know the facts about the gospel. So Paul's prayer now is that they would know something else about God. That they would know God in a deeper way than the people that are in Ephesus that don't even know God. Or perhaps even that there are some people who don't want, they're believers, but they just don't want to know God any more intimate than that. They're just content where they are. Paul is like, there's something out there that I want you to know about, and I want you to experience it. And it's an experiential knowledge. This knowledge that I'm describing is not something y'all are looking at me like, you know, it's something mystical and weird. It's not. This isn't new to me, or it's not new to the world. There are two different kinds of knowing. There is a cerebral knowing where you put in the facts and you can rattle off the facts. And then there's this other knowing, which is an experiential knowing that comes from here. It's in your heart. You've tasted the goodness of God and he's changed you. Does that help? This is what Paul is after, that they would come to this knowledge. Now don't be careful that you know, I want people to understand. Don't, you know, pastors teaching something about some kind of knowing God in a weird kind of way, mystical stuff. No, it's available to everyone, but only those who really want to know God are going to practice this. Now that you're aware of it, you can say, okay, Paul wants me to know more about God. I'm not saying that there is a second and third kind of experience with God. I'm not saying that. That stuff originated in the 1800s when Pentecostalism started out as a result of Methodism. I'm not saying that. I'm not trying to teach you to go find another experience. I'm not saying that. I'm saying that Paul is very clear, black and white, that he wants the Ephesian people, which is a church, that includes us as well, to know God in this really very, very special way. So they already know the gospel. They know the content. He wants them to know God in this intimate way. And what I'm saying is it doesn't come naturally. It comes supernaturally. So to know God in this way means to be in a close, intimate relationship with him. It's the kind of knowing that is reflected in your obedience. He reveals more and more of himself as you walk closer and closer with him and obey his commands. This is what I mean by experiential. You know God in a way that you experience him, not just in knowledge, but you're touched by him. So how's that different from knowing facts about God? How is what I'm describing different? Here's how it's different. Some people know God, but they have no zeal. They know him, but their affections have not been changed by him. There's knowledge without zeal. And so what I'm saying is we want both. We want knowledge and zeal. This is not new. Again, to me, Philippians 1, verse 9, I can back this up. Some of you saying, just show me that in Scripture. Okay, here you go. Philippians 1, 9, it's my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and discernment. Okay, there it is, Philippians 1, 9. There's another one, Colossians 1. Very, very deep philosophical group of people in Colossae. Colossians 1, 9 and 10. 9 and 10. And so from the day we heard it, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will and all spiritual wisdom. You see, so what I'm describing is, it's completely available to you, but you may not have been aware of it. Now that I'm showing you that it's in Paul's prayer, that it's a different kind of knowing than this facts knowing, now I hope you'll say, okay, I get it. I want to experience God more. And so how do we do that? Well, let me tease some of that out. The goal of this knowledge is to be more Christ-like. This knowledge that I'm talking about comes only by way of preaching. Preaching. The first and principal duty of a pastor is to feed his flock by diligent preaching of the word. In preaching, this is what God does. He aims at the heart of both unbelievers and believers. In unbelievers, when the word is preached, God aims at their heart so that they will diagnose their own situation, that they will self-examine and say, man, I don't have what they have. To the believer, God aims at their heart to show them, to help them as well, to meet them right where they are in life, to where you are with your struggles and your tragedies and your celebrations, and then to give you the tools that you need to get out of that tragedy or whatever. That's what God does with you. Every time the Word of God is preached, there's something that you can apply to your life. This is experiential. This is for you to know God in this spiritual way. One 17th century preacher described this potential closeness. Listen to this, and I'm not promoting it, but I just want you to know that these guys really thought about what I'm saying, knowing God in a more intimate way. This one preacher said, it's like spreading ourselves upon the cross of Christ, applying our hands and feet to His pierced hands and feet, and applying our wretched heart to His bleeding heart. And I gave you an illustration Sunday, I think it was this Sunday, where I said, yeah, where I was telling you how Ambrose, the 4th century preacher, thought so deeply about baptism and the Lord's Supper. Remember I said, this is how these guys thought back in the day, that taking the Lord's Supper was like being kissed by the Savior Himself, and that being baptized was like being glorious inebriated in the Holy Spirit. So these people, here's where you get pushback from Southern Baptists. This is too mystical. This is weird. Just preach. Well, I am. And I'm trying to show you that I'm not leading you to find something out there that nobody else has. I'm trying to lead you into a deeper relationship, more intimate with the Father. And then I'm going to tease out some ways that you can apply it. Now, I know this is not how we normally think in Alba, Texas, right? So let me put it this way. Knowing God in a more intimate way. Camden, my 7-year-old grandson, has figured me out. He knows me now, okay? It doesn't take long for your grandkids and children to get to know you. They do that by observation. So this past week, this week, so Caroline's out of, she can't make it to school. She's been sick, so I'm taking him and picking him up. Some really cool conversations with old Cam on the way home from school. So Monday, I asked him, how'd school go today? He said, oh, it went okay. Now, he always calls me about 3:30 on the dot from his mother's office at the school and says, hey, Pop, I had a good day. And he says it with that inflection so that I will say what? I'm so proud of you. That's wonderful. I'm glad to hear that. So Monday I say, how was school? Well, it was okay. And I said, well, tell me then, what went wrong? He said, well, I probably shouldn't do that. Now think about that. That little kid thought about that. Why did he not want to tell me? He did not want to disappoint me. He knew my heart. He knew what I want from him. This is the same thing I'm talking about, that you get into such a relationship with the Father that you know what he hates, and so you hate it as well. You know what he loves, and you delight in it as well. Okay? So I'm not talking about some mystical, far-out, Twilight Zone stuff here. I'm talking about stuff that you can really apply, and it changes you. And the more that you're obedient to what he's commanding you to do, the more knowledge that God releases to where you are, right? So think about these things. Paul prays for the Father to give experiential knowledge of himself. I'm going to go to number two next, but I want to hear if there's any questions from you. All right, let's go to number two. The second request that he has, it's on your outline, for you to appreciate the hope of your calling, verse 18. Having the eyes of your heart enlightened, that means you were saved, that you may know, there's that word again, what is the hope to which he has called you. So he's writing to Christian people, and now he's saying, I want you to appreciate the hope of your calling. Now let's just start with what he means. He is asking the Father of glory to give the church an everyday appreciation of the hope of their calling. All right? Let's just stop with hope. To encourage appreciate the hope that you have. What are we talking about here? Are we talking about present tense stuff, past tense, or future? Future tense stuff here. So he's talking to the church and saying, I want you to be encouraged to appreciate. Think about this, about the hope that you have as a result of your calling. The calling is the calling to you for you to be saved. That was a miracle in itself. You were in a dark dungeon, spiritually lost before Christ saved you. And by God's grace, he called you. And only the powerful voice of God the only way you could hear that is when God sent that power into your ears and into your heart so that you could hear him. At that moment, some of you believed. At that moment, you believed. Some of us were a little slower, like me. But some of you, immediately when you heard it, and you were called forth. Remember that old hymn, I was called forth from the dungeon. My chains fell off. That's what happened. So he's now saying, now let me encourage you, Ephesian people that are at the church. I want you to think about this hope that you have in your future. So he's pointing them. He's talking about a certain hope that awaits us. So then it calls for an attitude of hope right now. The idea that you can face difficulties here with assurance and not be overwhelmed with grief is phenomenal. That's the point of this. To think in light of, I've heard it put this way, to read with one eye in the New Testament and one eye on heaven or one eye on glory. So be thinking about that. This is what's coming. This is what's coming for me. If you possess this hope of glory, there ought to be certain evidences in your life that other people can see and that you can, yourself can see. Now, these are not original with me. But I do want to give you, there was like seven of them, and I thought, they don't have the patience for seven. Let's cut it down to four, and maybe you would think, well, let's be better off with just three. But anyway, first off is a convicting spirit. If you want to write that down, a convicting spirit. What am I talking about? Evidences that you have hope of your calling. You have a convicting spirit. By that I mean that the Holy Spirit, when you sin, you feel it. Okay? Is that happening to you? Because if it is, that's a good evidence that you have your eyes set on the future and that you're completely aware that when you arrive there, there will be judgment for the believer as well as the unbeliever. For us, it won't be that we will it won't be a test of whether we have our salvation or we can lose it. That's not what I'm talking about. But you'll be judged upon what you've done with the name of Jesus since the day you were saved. Okay? For me, August the 6th, when I was 36. I don't even remember the year. But a convicting spirit. So the Spirit is moving you away from earthly treasures and affections to more of godly, heavenly kinds of things. This is the hope of your calling. The next one is a loving spirit. A loving spirit. By that I mean you just have a tender spot in your heart for the things that God loves. And if you do, then you've got that's an evidence that you do have hope of your future calling, that you're going to get there, and this is what's helping you along, and there's evidence of it. You have a convicting spirit, and you have a loving spirit. The third one is a heavenly-minded spirit. Heavenly-minded spirit. That's pretty straightforward. And then also the last one is even more straightforward, an obedient spirit. An obedient spirit. So there's just four of them that you could go home and examine yourself tonight and say, are these things evident in my life? And if not, why not? Okay? And let the Spirit guide you. Now, I've heard that this close, intimate union with Christ has been described in Song of Solomon, chapter 3, the first three verses. Now, I don't know when the last time you've heard a sermon on the Song of Solomon. I don't think I've ever preached a sermon here on the Song of Solomon. I'm scared. But I don't know. I mean, it's not that it scares me, but it's almost like, you know, you want to do that on a Wednesday night where you've got all adults, and it's pretty, what's the word, not vivid, but X-rated would be better. Graphic, yeah. But anyway, let me show you what one guy found. He says that this, so it's right at the end of the wisdom literature, right after Ecclesiastes, you'll find Song of Solomon, and you might find chapter 3 if you want to follow along. Song of Solomon, chapter 3. First three or four verses here, one translator says that this union with Jesus can be seen in Song of Solomon 3, 1 through 3. On my bed by night, I sought him whom my soul loves. I sought him, but found him not. I'll rise now and go about the city in the streets and in the squares. I will seek him whom my soul loves. I sought him, but found him not. The watchmen found me as they went about the city. Have you seen him in whom my soul loves? We'll stop right there. So this translator says that describes our union. This, what I'm trying to describe to you tonight about this that's right here from Paul's request, this intimate union with Christ and with God is spelled out right there in Song of Solomon 3, 1 through 3. And I think he's spot on. Because when you sense that God is grieved by your sin, do you seek after God even more, or do you hide from your guilt? This translator says, do what the Song of Solomon says, that you go and seek after God. You repent and trust, go back and follow him in faith and say, Lord, please forgive me. Come back. Repent. I want you back in my life again. That's the kind of experiential knowledge I'm trying to communicate. Am I getting that across to y'all? And it's not weird, right? It's not like... No, it's right here in Scripture. It's a deeper, more intimate relationship so that you sense when you've sinned against God and it grieves you because it grieves Him. Think about this. All this power that we have, that's the same power that He rose Jesus from the dead, how it must grieve the Spirit of God when we don't repent from sin or call on Him to help us. All of that power at our fingertips. Why fear? Why doubt whether you're saved or not? He's given you all this power to overcome those things. This is to assure you that you have hope waiting for you as a result of your calling. Okay? All right, I think I need to move a little faster. Go ahead, Tom. Sure.
I mean, we can describe what we see.
Yeah. Yeah.
What we taste, if it tastes good or it tastes bad.
Yeah.
To describe what you're saying.
Yes.
What you were saying earlier.
If,
sixth sense.
Yeah.
I can't describe it.
No. But so tomorrow you fish with your brother James and you say, hey, let me tell you what we talked about last night. What would James be like?
I get it.
James would be like, was that the same church I went to, son? What in the world are y'all doing up there? No, because... See, what you're saying is that you get it because it's coming from another believer. Slade gets it because there two of y'all got this in common. You have a union together because of your union with Christ. So this knowledge is available to you. It's just how deep do you want to go? Right? That's what I'm saying, and I get it. I get it. I'm with you. Correct. Yeah, so you have to communicate it in a way that's appealing. That, hey, what you start, this is why I've always been a little bit leery of, I walked the aisle and I'm saved and I'm going to, listen, salvation comes by patient teaching over and over and over for someone to better understand these truths. I mean, who in the world says, yep. I'm not going to say all that. I don't want to offend anybody, but just be careful, right? Be careful of these quick decisions that people make for Christ. This takes time to communicate these great truths. All right, I got to move on. Number three, for you to experience the immeasurable greatness of God's power. That's in verse 19. Now, just like us, the Ephesians had experienced some of this power. I said that wrong. They had experienced all of God's power in salvation. But now they're becoming more and more aware of it. And this is Paul's prayer that they would become more and more aware of this power, the immeasurable greatness of God's power. But why do we need this power after conversion? Yeah, I think we answered that already. Why do we need this power? If we already have His power, why do we need His power? Well, I mean, what'd you do? Make a decision that you're, okay, I'm good, and that's all I need to do. Are you kidding me? Yeah, man. Put on the armor before you leave here. It's a war. Now, this power is enabling power. He's talking about this enabling. God enables us through our struggles. He has an unlimited storehouse of power for us if we can tap into that. Through our obedience and through our reading and through our love for God. It's best teased out in chapter 6, this power. I don't need to go all there. We've had a little discussion on that. We also witnessed this power when David was saved this past Sunday. And so I believe Paul wants the Father of glory to make known to us that we have all that power from God, not just for future resurrection, but for daily living. Now let me wrap this around the kitchen table and then we'll be out of here. Okay? So right here where we live. What does this power look like in our lives? And this is where I was saying to you that last night, I was really thinking through this and in one of that sleep stage where I was just really thinking through, how is this power teased out? How can I communicate this? And all of a sudden, man. So I'm writing all this in my phone. Let me share with you what I'm describing. I'm describing the kind of power at your disposal to apply in your marriages, starting tonight. The power to forgive him and not be vengeful. The power to resist having the last word, but to humble yourself like Christ and guard your mouth. Sound like I've been through this? Sound like I needed to hear this? You better believe it. The power to serve her without keeping score. And I wanted to add something. I'll add it anyway. The power to love and serve her without any motivation except that you love her. Done. Right? There's no tricks up your sleeve that you want something later so you'll be nice now. No, You have the power over that stuff. You have the power to love and serve her without any motivation, just pure love. The power, you ready, to let him lead without any correction from you. I'm just giving you what God told me. That was for the ladies. Okay, just checking. That's in my house too. It's in my house too. The power to let him lead. You say, okay. But without your correction. Just let him lead. Let him make a mistake. In a good marriage, the couple remains faithful and committed to each other, but that does not mean that the relationship stays the same. A good marriage is alive and dynamic. It's always changing, is it not? I mean, there are times when I say, I don't get her at all. Who is this? And I'm sure she says, who did I marry? That's because we're growing. As a matter of fact, I think we could go as far as to say, you know what? We're learning each other all over again every day. We really are. I mean, there are some things after 42-3 years of marriage that we're still discovering about each other. Okay? The husband and wife grow because over time they realize that in order for this thing to last, we've got to apply the fruits of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, self-control. I think I left out one. Gentleness. Think of this. No matter how long you've been married to the one you're married to, you're really just beginning to know them. The same is true with the Father of glory. We're just beginning to know him. Remember when we get to heaven, we will spend an eternity getting to know God. We have just peeled the first layer of the onion. It is a big onion. All right? So I'll close with this. Murray McShane was a pastor in Dundee, Scotland, 1800s guy. He had this down. I stumbled upon this and I thought, I got to share this with you because this is exactly what I'm trying to communicate. He was the most influential preacher in Dundee, Scotland in the 1800s and had an evangelistic heart, grieved over perishing souls all around him. His sermons were carefully crafted structures of thought and words. When he preached, it was evident to the congregation that he had been with Jesus. And the same goes for you. It's evident by your family and by your spouse and your coworkers that you either are with Jesus, that you this Christian thing is real to you, or it's not. He left us with some pretty worthy advice if we want others to see this union with Christ that I'm talking about. Here it is. Quote, "How diligently the cavalry officer keeps his saber clean and sharp. Every stain he rubs off with the greatest care." Remember, McShane says, remember that you are God's sword. You are his instrument. It is not great talents God blesses so much as great likeness to Jesus. Here's what he ends with. Bask in his beams. Lie back in his arms of love. Be filled with the Spirit. Do not think any sin as trivial, because remember, they all have eternal consequences. Unquote. Wow. All right. Any closing comments or questions or anything before we close? And I want to close in prayer because that's very pastoral. There's a really close relationship between the pastor and his people right there in that. Yeah. Yeah, yeah.
When you're seeing that in your pastor, if that is not contagious to every one of us, something's going on there with you. That should be so contagious.
Yep. Okay, this is for your brother. All right, let me pray for you. Thank you, Lord, for Paul's prayer for the church, that we would have an experiential knowledge of God, that we would appreciate the hope of our calling, that we would experience this immeasurable greatness of your power. And so, Father, we leave tonight thinking about these things, and we promise that we'll look back over this again, because this is really, really special. And it's available to everybody who's a believer. Now, the gospel is, of course, available to everyone, but man, this is intimate knowledge of the believer with his union with Christ. And we're going to be thinking about those things, Lord, and the things that you hate, we're going to hate. And the things you love, we're going to delight in those things. We want to be like Jesus. And so thank you, God, for this prayer from Paul. In Jesus' name we pray.